Amen. Thank you. My text today is going to be found in 2 Samuel chapter 13 through 18. It may be a familiar story to some of you. 2 Samuel chapter 13 through 18. As you turn to that, I want to share with you that today is kind of a momentous event. The Melvin family next week, this Saturday coming, we're going to be leaving on vacation. So this is the last Sunday that I'm with you, that I'm 49 years old. All right. So the fourth quarter is coming. So I don't know whether to hold up my fingers or anything like that. So this is the last year that you have a pastor who doesn't qualify for AARP. I say that because when you reach 50, sometimes you kind of look back on the previous half century and you think to yourself, what could have been? And it gets me to the point of today's message because, you know, the Apostle Paul was writing to Timothy. He says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. And you know that the number one emotion that is most frequently communicated, I think everybody knows this, is emotion of love. But do you know what the number two emotion is? It's regret. Regret is the second most frequented communicated emotion. And a lot of times, it's not the regret for the actions that you actually did, but it's actually regret for the actions that you didn't do. And I tell you, when you turn 50 and you're looking back on your life and you think, well, if I had made this decision or that decision. Regret is the emotion of the woman who is dying of emphysema and looks back on the first cigarette and says, if I had only known. Regret is the emotion of the alcoholic who sees his life being destroyed and says, if I had only could do things different. Regret is the couple in divorce court finalizing the termination of their marriage. Regret can strike all of us. And if you're a careful reader of Scripture, heck, you don't even have to be a careful reader of Scripture. You're going to find the story of regret all over Scripture. There's Adam and Eve regretting that they ate of the forbidden fruit. There's Esau who regrets that he sold his birthright for a cup of porridge. There's the regret of Samson who gave his secret away to Delilah. There's the regret of Peter as he had denied Christ, but perhaps the most poignant story of regret in the entire Bible is found in where we're going to go to in today's message. And it's a story of regret in the person of David. And it can be found and summed up in one word, which we'll get to in just a little bit. It's a familiar passage of Scripture for some of you, but it's the story of David and the relationship and the regret that he feels. And there's so many choices along the way that David could have made. And you know, David is not unique. The same choices that David had along the way, each one of us will face along the way and in our path of life. And I just hope that we remember that the power of the gospel is of love and of a sound mind. It doesn't give us fear, and the gospel doesn't give us regret. And if you're thinking that I don't know if any of y'all had any of your families over on the 4th of July, we were down for the count, but that we didn't. And maybe some of y'all had your families over for the 4th of July and you thought, oh man, my family's messed up. But if you think your family's messed up, I want you to just think for just a second about the family of David. Because when you look into the family of David, you're going to see that David had issues in his family with adultery, with polygamy, with substance abuse, with years of total estrangement, vandalism, open hatred, rape, murder. Incest. Anybody have a family here that tops all those? Well, and here's where I want to pick up with the story. And this is sometime after. A lot of you know the story of David and Bathsheba and David's adultery there. Well, this story in 2 Samuel chapter 13 actually picks up a little bit after that. The heir to the throne of David's kingdom is his firstborn son. It's a kid by the name of Amnon. Well, as the story goes, Amnon has an awful, experiences intense physical desire, and he's lusting after his sister-in-law, Tamar, who is David's daughter by another wife. And we're in 2 Samuel chapter 13 right now. So Tamar is Amnon's half-sister, and he's so consumed by this, he's like physically ill. The Bible says he looks, you know, kind of lean. He's actually losing weight. He's kind of gaunt. I don't understand it, but it's in the Bible here. So Amnon has a good friend. It's actually his first cousin, because he doesn't know what to do. He knows it's wrong to be lusting after his half-sister, and he doesn't know quite what to do. So his first cousin, his friend, says to him, hey, why don't you trick her? Why don't you tell the king, you know, because you're looking a little bit lean right now, just get on your bed, pretend to be sick, and tell the king, hey, I would be so much better if you would let Tamar come into my room and make me some bread, make me a little bit of dinner. And so what happens is he does. And David is so clueless and so distracted by whatever, that not only does he not notice Amnon's accession with Tamar, David actually goes in, he meets with his son. His son says, hey, you know, let Tamar come and cook. David's so obsessed, he's so busy, he's so into his job that he hasn't noticed Amnon's attraction to Tamar, but he actually goes a step further and he agrees. He says, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. He is clueless about what's going on in his family. Just a word of warning for fathers and mothers out there. Don't be so busy with whatever your life is right now that you're not attuned to your children's hearts. Disasters can happen. So what happens is that Tamar goes into Amnon's room, and we pick up with verse 15, and it's the word of the Lord says in 2 Samuel 13:15. Then Amnon, because what he did was, he forced himself upon her. And then the text says, and then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he loved her. And there's something about the language that kind of addresses the condition of the human heart. We'll come back to that in just a second. But 2 Samuel 13 is where this story is. And it says in verse 17, then he called his servant that ministered unto him, and he said, put now this woman out from me and bolt the door after her. Now, do you notice how he referred to her? Previously in the story, he's calling her Tamar. And then after he satisfies his desires, he says, hey, put this woman. He's so dehumanizing her now that he can't even call her by her name. And the last thing that she hears, and she's weeping and crying, and the last thing that she hears is this. I mean, how many of you have heard something like that in your life? You've just been a victim, or something tragic has happened to you. Some malady has befallen your family, and it just seems like the door has closed on you. And it's just kind of echoing through your life. You want to get over it, but you just can't, because it just seems like the door has closed on your life. This is a story that's very applicable to today. And so what happens is that she and she goes and she says, I'm going to go to the one place where I can get some justice. And she goes to King David and she tells him. And Amnon, what he's doing here is he's just totally, he's totally kicked her out. He's totally rejected her. So she goes on. She says, hey, you know, this is what your son has done, David. And we see this in actually kind of a lot of the scriptures. She tells her father what has happened. And it kind of takes a remarkable amount of courage for Tamar to do this. She doesn't have any power. She doesn't have any status. What if people don't believe her? But she tells her truth at great risk because she trusts her dad. And she waits for David, who has all the power of the throne behind him, to do something, to say something, to stand up for her, to just show a little bit of the courage that he has shown on 100 different battlefields. And David does nothing. Chapter 13, verse 1. I mean, she's thinking, here her brother, you know, here, you know, she's ready and he hasn't done anything. And so she goes to her brother Absalom, who is her full brother by the same mother, and she tells Absalom what has happened. He finds out. He invites her to live with him, so she does. And she lives with him, not her dad. And days go by, weeks go by, months go by, and she's thinking, surely the king is going to do something. Surely my father is going to do something. In chapter 13, verse 21, it says, when King David heard of all these things, he was very wroth. But what do you not see? what he did. In other words, when David heard all these things, he got really angry, but he did nothing. Hey, there is a place for anger in your life, and it's called righteous indignation at times. A lot of times, anger can be wrong, but there's times when anger is completely appropriate, but it's anger to motivate you to godly action. And it says, she told him, and the king was very wroth. Hey, but he did nothing. Didn't lift a finger. Didn't say a word. Didn't pull Amnon aside. Didn't address it at all. And it kind of begs the question, well, why not? And the text doesn't really say it. Maybe he was preoccupied with his job because, you know, he's king and kings get kind of busy. Maybe he was afraid of what Amnon might say. Hey, Dad, that's the pot calling the kettle black, the whole forcing yourself on a woman. Who do you think you are? And you look at Amnon's behavior, and he lusted after woman. He wanted her, he took her, and he thought he could use his own power and his own position to take what he wanted and discard her. Where do you think he got an idea like that? Maybe it was his father. Maybe like father, like son. Maybe David was just embarrassed and compromised by his own history. But you know, the power of the gospel gives you a spirit of love and of sound mind. And when you can admit your own mistakes through the power of the gospel, because it's not about you, it's about what Jesus did. I'm not perfect, that's why I needed Christ. And Christ is perfect, and now I'm acceptable, and yeah, I made that mistake, but I can face you down because I've been down that road, and let me tell you how it ends. But David didn't do that. When you get away from the cross of Christ, then you start to get embarrassed by your own history. Let me tell you something. If Jesus looks at you and loves you, no matter what, knowing everything and every wrong that you've ever done, why is there any need to get embarrassed unless you're wrapped up in your own self? Well, David didn't have that. And so David is embarrassed by his own history. And for whatever reason, at this moment in his life, as a father, when he was most needed to do something, David was passive and he did nothing. And it's interesting in regret literature that there's an entire body of research around regret that people can feel obviously a very hot remorse over wrong things that they've done, but the very deepest regret is over things that they did not do, that they should have done. And when sin is not dealt with directly, it always leads to damage. It always leads to more sin. It always does, and it happens here. And so what the story says is that 2 years pass by. 2 years of absolute humiliation, 2 years of passive fury for David, 2 years of brooding vengeance for Absalom, and Absalom becomes a very, very dangerous man. He is sitting there, and he is not letting it go. And he decides that if his father is too gutless to do anything, he's going to take matters into his own hands. So Absalom finds a pretext to get all of the other king's sons invited over out of the capital. And he says to a servant, he invites them over to his house, all the other king's sons too. He says, here's what I want you to do. First, get Amnon drunk, and then we're going to take some action. And when Amnon gets drunk, what's going to happen is you're going to kill him. And don't worry about it, because I'm the king's son, and I'm telling you to do it. And it plays out just like that. All the king's children come on over. All the king's sons come on over for dinner. They get him drunk, and they kill him. And it says in a little interesting phrase that all the other king's sons jump on their mule, and they hightail it out of there. And then word gets back to David, and they say, hey, David, all of your children are kind of killed. And one of the servants comes home and says, no, David, it's not all your children. It's just Amnon alone. And it says, and so because Absalom had killed the crown prince, Absalom has to flee. And here's the interesting thing in verse 39. Absalom avenges his sister by killing his half-brother. And since Amnon was the oldest son, it opened up the way for him to be the next king. But the text says, and the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom. But he did not go. And he did nothing. And finally, Joab, who's kind of like the chief of staff, intervenes and he gets David to promise if Absalom would come back out of exile to Jerusalem, he won't be harmed. And David makes that promise, but he makes another enormous mistake. And there's this really cool passage of scripture that Joab gets to use. It's found in chapter 14, verse 14. Because the way Joab did it is he had this young lady go up, and her name was Tekoa, and she goes on up to David and she tells a story that Joab told her to say. And she said, "Hey, King David," because he's sitting there, he's a big judge. And she says, "Hey, I got this situation. One of my boys got really mad at my other son and he killed him. And according to law, the avenger of blood has to come on after him. But if the avenger of blood gets my last son, then I don't have anything. I don't have a daddy. I don't have any children. And I'm going to die a poor widow. And I don't know what to do. And I'm just, what, David, can you help me? Can you help me?" And he says, "Your son can live." And she says, "Well, the law says the avenger of blood has to do it. And the avenger of blood, that's the first cousin here." And David says, "The avenger of blood is pardon." And she looks at him and she says these words. She says, "Hey, if this is the case, then why won't you let your own son back into the kingdom?" This is what he says. She says, "Yet God hath devised means that his banished be not expelled from him." Just a little curious thing there. God has designed means that those banished be not expelled from him. Really cool phrase. We'll get back to that in just a second. And so David actually gets kind of convicted in his heart. And he says, "Oh, okay, yeah, I get it." Light bulb comes on. He says, "I get it now. I tell you what, Joab, I want you to go get Absalom," and he's allowed back into the city. But it says, verse 24, "And the king said, let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face." You get that? Yeah, Absalom, you can come back into the city, but you don't get to see your daddy. I want to tell you something. Children need to see your face. Maybe somebody in your life right now, somebody needs to see your face. But because of anger, because of issues, because of inappropriate relational dynamics, you're not letting them see your face. Maybe it might be passive aggressive on your part. Or maybe it's something more nefarious than that. But David, he had just been given this wonderful story about how God allows the banished to come back to him. And he says, "Okay, he can come on back, but he doesn't get to see my face." This does not go well. Just as a kind of an aside right here, God, the king, made a means for the banished to come back. And that's through the person of Jesus Christ. It says, "According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of Jesus, to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will." God made a means for the banished to come back to him. And it was through the person of Jesus Christ. And here's the better thing about God. Just like the king said, "Okay, Absalom, he's forgiven. Avenger of blood, he can't do his job anymore. There's not going to be anything wrong. If anybody's got a problem with that, you tell them to come see me." God has made arrangements for his family to come back to him. It says over in Ephesians, we talked about this a few weeks ago, that he went down and he took captivity captive. Those of us who had been condemned righteously to hell, Jesus Christ said, "No, you're mine, and now I'm taking you with you." And we are captives of Jesus Christ. And that has a tremendous meaning to it because we have the righteousness of Christ. We have the justification of Christ. We have the sanctity of Christ. We are perfect in the eyes of God. And not only do we get to go captive with Christ back to his home, we get to see the face of our Father. There is no intercessor between God and man except the man Christ Jesus. That's reason to be excited. And so that's why the gospel is the good news and the power that it shows us love and it gives us a sound mind. It doesn't give us a spirit of fear. We don't have to be buried in our regrets. But David didn't do this. David said, "I want him to come on back, but he can't see my face. So Absalom comes on back into the kingdom, and the story goes on, is that Absalom kind of lives on the outskirts, always under the shadow of his father, never getting to see his father, and sons need to see their father. 1 year goes by. 2 years go by. 3 years go by. And so what happens is Absalom is becoming more and more dangerous, and he's starting to act out. As a matter of fact, over in verse 30, he decides he's going to set Joab's fields on fire. He says, hey, man, you know, go and set his field on fire. And Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said, wherefore hath thy servant set my field on fire? And he says, behold, I send it unto thee, saying, come hither that I may send it to the king. He wanted to see his daddy. And so what happens is this Absalom, who's been offended, who's been hurt, who's never gotten a chance to see his father since all this went down, he starts sowing the seeds of discord into the kingdom, and he starts to undermine his father. And so it says that the hearts of the people in verse 6, it's in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 6, it says, so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He's brewing the seeds of rebellion. And then one day word gets back to King David and says, hey, David, Absalom is more popular than you are, and a rebellion is about to start on up. And it says in verse 13, the messengers came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are after them. And David said to his servants that were with him, arise and let us flee. Okay, it's time to hightail it out of here. So David, the king of Israel, a mighty man who has fought countless battles, is going to have to run from the kingdom that he had helped establish and took over from Saul. David, who had spent years on the run from Saul when Saul was hunting him down, is going to have to go into the wilderness again. But this time is going to have to be to run away from his son Absalom, because he's a hunted man. So David runs away from Absalom. The years go by, and Absalom, who is still just hurting, decides he's going to try and humiliate his father in as big a way as possible. And we go on over to chapter 16, verse 22. And what happened is Absalom takes all of David's wives. He takes them up to the rooftops, and he gets to know them. And y'all can kind of translate that. On the rooftop, and it says in verse 22, chapter 16, in sight of all of Israel. Absalom is trying to humiliate his father in as deep a way as possible. This is a very dark story in biblical literature. I mean, it's crazy when you think about the sin and the hurt that's out there. But, you know, we can look in our own lives and see sin and stories like this playing out in our own lives too, in ways that really would just shock the conscience. We don't even have to go outside the four walls of this church to hear stories that are just kind of shocking to the conscience. God-fearing people that have just taken the wrong course. And I can tell you just from my 16 years of pastorship that every time somebody takes the wrong course, generally it's because they're looking for something or someone other than Jesus Christ to deal with that emptiness in your soul, to deal with the hurt or the pain or the regret or the anger or the addiction or the problem. If you're turning to something or someone other than Jesus Christ, the story does not end well. I don't know how else to say it. And you know, that's one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul, who authored 2/3 of the New Testament, is so adamant about the family of God getting together to worship God, because when your heart is filled with worship, there's not room for all that other stuff. It helps to kind of get all that other stuff out of your life. When your heart is focused on the Lord, it's hard to worship God in truth and in spirit, and at the same time just be filled up with anger and hatred and malice. And so, yeah, I can, you know, on a very personal note, I can approach the year 50, and I can sit back and look about what might have been. But man, it is so much more uplifting to worship God and say, man, I am looking forward to, I mean, dude, I might be in the fourth quarter. I might be in the last 2-minute drill. But it's all good. No, seriously. I mean, I'm running 100 miles an hour. I mean, there might be 2-minute drill left for me. And that's okay. I mean, if I got a day or if I got another 25 or, Lord forbid, if I got 40 years left, it's all good. Because it's with the Lord. You see what I'm saying? Hey, maybe I'll come down with Alzheimer's and I'll be okay. That's okay because I'm with the Lord in my Alzheimer's and he's with me. I don't know what's going to happen. Maybe I'll die peacefully in my sleep, but more than likely, something. It's okay. It's with the Lord. Do not despise a day of the small things. He can take the littlest thing. The Lord can take a stone and he can slay a Goliath. He can take a rod and he can face down Pharaoh. You follow me on this one? He can take the least amount of what you have. He can take the faith, the grain of a mustard seed, and he can change the world. That's our Lord. But at every step along the way, what we've seen in the story is that David, Amnon, Absalom, not a single person do we see turn to God. This is very unique in David's story. You see time and time again where David does something, he does something stupid, and then he turns to the Lord and everything works out okay. But we don't see that in 5 chapters of 2 Samuel. There is an utter silence of David turning to the Lord. I don't know where you are right now. But if you're in a situation, I just want you to consider, at this point, do I need to turn to the Lord? Do I need to seek his will and his guidance? Because things aren't going to turn out too good right now. It says he did this all in the sight of Israel. And then David flees for his life. And it's so heartbreaking. 2 Samuel 18. There's this really large battle. And David's soldiers won't let him go into it. Because he's old. Too risky, they say. And he has to stay behind and he's desperate. And can you imagine his heart wanting to know what happened in the battle? Can you imagine? And a runner comes back to tell him the rebellion is ended. Your throne is safe. Your kingdom is secure. And the rebel is dead. And here it is. And the heart of the king went out yearning for Absalom. And the heart of the king went out yearning for Absalom. That's kind of interesting. Because throughout the battle, we'll see in verse 29, they're coming back and forth. They're telling him, hey, Dave, this is how the battle's going. It says, is the young man Absalom safe? It's the first time he's mentioned it. Even in verse 5, it says, and the king commanded Joab, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom. First off, I mean, he can't even, deal gently with the young man. In case you're forgetting who I mean, my son, Absalom. It's the first time we see that he's uttered his name in over 3 years. And then in verse 32, they come back and the update says, young man Absalom safe. And then the king said unto Cushai, is the young man Absalom safe? Because Cushai comes on up to him and says, the rebel is dead. Yeah, but is Absalom okay? Well, your enemies have been destroyed. Is the young man Absalom safe? And Cushai answered, the enemies of my Lord and all that rise against thee be as that young man is. And the king was much moved. And here he goes, oh, my son. Oh, Absalom, my son Absalom, would to God I had died for thee, oh, Absalom, my son. All the regret, all the pain, all the hurt is coming out into that one word, son. Absalom, my son. I mean, your heart, as you're reading this story, is just kind of breaking for David. I think part of why it's so heartbreaking is he wondered how this old sad story would have turned out much differently if he hadn't have just said that word, if he had actually lived that word so long ago. My son, I'll be your father. You'll be my son. Now let's talk about our hearts. And I want to tell you about my choices. I want to tell you about my sorrow. I want to tell you where I went so far wrong. I want to tell you how I messed up. I want to guide you in a better way. I want you to forgive me. Oh, my son, my son. And you just can't stop saying it. It's just like if he says it enough, it'll just just let, maybe his heart break enough, it'll bring his son back. My son, Absalom, my son. And maybe he would have died for Absalom, but that's not what he's being asked to do. And let me tell you something, it doesn't help to be willing to die for somebody if you're not willing to live for them. And this is his word, my son. And sometimes I wonder. I think we all have a word. And if you're just honest, if you just let God speak to where you might be headed for regret in your life, if your life doesn't change. And it's amazing to me as men, particularly as we get older, you know, we'll say things like, you know, when my kids were growing up, I was so busy. I was so consumed so much by work. I traveled for work, and now I'd give anything to have those years over, but it's too late. Maybe you're a mom and a dad, and that's your word. Maybe it's your financial life. There's debt or foolish spending, and you just, you're just not doing what you're supposed to be doing with your finances, and you look back on it and you say to yourself, why did I hoard all this stuff? What was the deal with the money and the security and the possessions and all that stuff? Don't wait until then. Maybe you're married. You know, and nobody gets married expecting regrets. Nobody stands up in church and plans on regret. But maybe you're married and there's something that's going on. There's a little behavior involved. There's a little relationship on the side. Maybe it's a full-blown affair, but you've started crossing that line. I just want to tell you right now, get off that boat. Maybe God's calling you to take a risk in your life and you're shrinking back out of fear and you're going to get to the end of your life and you're saying, you know, God, why didn't I trust you? Why did I let fear hold me back from keeping me from doing the thing that you wanted me to do? Maybe there's a hard conversation that you've been avoiding and you know. I mean, God is telling you right now. You get to the end of your life without doing that, and there's going to be a whole mountain of regret. Maybe there's a confession or just a load of guilt or garbage or whatever your heart is or wherever it is. Maybe. I don't know. But if you're on that train station headed for regret, get off that train, because one of the most powerful images of hell, and Jesus would use this sometime, is it's called a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping, gnashing of teeth, wailing around. Now that's a very physical, typical Hebrew picture of regret, but you'll see just in the little mistakes that people made. You know, sometimes, I don't know about your kids, but my kids make guttural sounds. like that. I mean, just like that. I hear that frequently sometimes. Caleb will, but anyway. And it's always kind of like the gritted teeth, the grr, and that's kind of the picture of hell. It's kind of like, And there's this interesting passage in literature, and it's found in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. And it's unparalleled in all religious literature, whether you're talking about the Quran or Hindu writings or Buddhist writings. It is unparalleled in deity writing. Hebrews 6, 5 and 6 says, and the Lord God saw the evil in man's heart that they did continually, and it repented God that he had made man and caused his heart to grieve. It's unparalleled. I want you to notice something, and I can't make all the sense of an omniscient God, and it says, it repented the Lord that he had made man, and it grieved his heart. And I don't have all the answers, and one of the answers I don't have is, how does an omniscient God who does his will among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of earth, who knows everything, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, how when you know everything, does it repent you? And I think it's just a human description to help us understand this one aspect about God. He knows pain and anguish and regret of sin in this world. And so what do you do when you have this kind of regret and this kind of pain? Because we've all got regrets. Some are a little less serious than others, but some of us have some really, really deep, deep regret. Or some of us may. And there's only one thing you can do with that kind of regret. And that's where you take it to the foot of the cross. Because the foot of the cross is the only place that is safe for the mountains of regrets and poor decisions that you have made in your life. Because at the cross you can find the power to forgive those who have trespassed against you and sinned against you. But also at the cross you can find the power to forgive yourself too for the decisions that you made. You know, the Apostle Paul also wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. My son, if only I could die in your place." And on the cross, God did. And so the cross is the only safe place for your regret, because at the cross, we don't have to minimize our regret. We don't have to deny our regret. We don't have to try to paper over it, try to pretend like it never happened. We don't have to despair over our regret. We bring our regrets, we bring all of our regrets, and we put them down at the foot of the cross. And I was trying to find a picture so I could kind of, you know, word picture. And I remember many years ago when Maria and I were newly married, we had gone up to this hotel, and it, you know, hey, I'll go ahead and shout it out. It was the Crown Plaza. It was our anniversary Crown Plaza. And we get to the first room, and it had, you know, this is our anniversary, right? And it had a scenic view of the air conditioning unit. Okay, and we're like, you know, this isn't going to cut it, because this is going to be a romantic weekend. You know, I'm newly married. It's exciting. So I get all the luggage. We track on downstairs. Oh, they give us a new room. So I get all the track on upstairs, and we walk into the room. It's just an obnoxious smell of cigarette smoke. Well, that's not going to work. So I get all the luggage, track on downstairs. They give us a new room, get on up, track on upstairs, and it's the wrong, it was wrong. And so by this time, I'm just like, and Maria's like, hey, I got an idea. Why don't I go downstairs? You just leave the baggage here, and I'll take care of it. It's like, oh. Why didn't you say that like two rooms ago? But man, what a relief to just be able to lay down all that baggage and just let it go. And some of us right now, today, just kind of need to let some stuff go. Just lay down the baggage, because, and let me tell you, the only safe place to do that is at the cross. Because if you just kind of lay it down and ignore it, it's going to come back to bite you. Is going to come back to haunt you. It's only at the cross that Jesus Christ has dealt with the wrongs of all his family, of all kinds. And you're like, oh, I don't know. I don't know if you know about this. Yeah, I don't know about it, but he does. Well, you didn't know that I did whatever, whatever. He knows. You think you're special? You got some sort of sin that's just going to shock the conscience of God? Here's what he says. We're all righteous. We're all unrighteous. There's none righteous. No, not one. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. We like all like sheep have gone astray. We are all sinners that needed the grace of God. And then because he gave it to us, we can stand and walk anew. And that's why the Apostle Paul says to Peter, God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of sound mind. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, because it was those afflictions in his stripes that caused us to be healed. By his stripes we are healed. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Right now, you have in your possession the righteousness of Christ, the peace of Christ. And by, you know, by his grace, we're saved. And so we're going to close out scriptures with this last one. We have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand. Do you believe that? Because it's true whether you believe it or not. You're surrounded by grace. You're shrouded by grace. Grace is pouring over you like Niagara. Do you believe it? Or are you just standing here going, yeah, nothing's happening to me? You got grace. And if you just believe it, it's going to change your life. He has given you eternal life. But now he says, I want you to have abundant life. And part of that's being able to lay down some regret, some pretty serious regret.